Good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like to welcome you all to Faith Orthodox Presbyterian Church this morning. My name is Mark Harrington, but we also have a guest preacher here this morning, the Reverend David Robbins. And he has served in Uganda. And one of our members is headed for Africa within 2 weeks. And we asked Reverend Robbins to come here and bring some missions messages to reinforce this church in support of the member that is going to West Africa very, very soon. I'd like to turn it over to the Reverend David Robbins. He'll be leading worship and also bringing the sermon.
Well, good morning to you all. It's good for us to be together in the worship of the living God. And so as we gather this morning, we come knowing that we draw near to Him, Himself, and we hear Him calling us into His worship. I'll read from Psalm 98 in these wonderful words. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And we have seen His salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world for us sinners. So as we come this morning, we ought to draw near to God, not only hearing that call, but then pleading for His presence. So let's gather our hearts together and pray. Our Father, we do give You praise and thanks that You are the God who has revealed salvation. Yes, You are the God of justice and righteousness. You are the God of holiness who hates all sin. But You have shown Your salvation to us who deserved that condemnation and wrath of our sins. We praise and thank You that You, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are so great in grace, so rich in mercy and compassion. We thank You that Your steadfast love never comes to an end, that from age to age, generation to generation, You are the God who calls sinners to Yourself, calls by Christ Jesus, and through Him brings us up to glory and life eternal. We praise You, O living God, for Your wonderful redemption, that plan of salvation which You have given to us, the mystery unfolded that from times past was hidden, but now You have made manifest in Your Son. We praise You, O Lord, that we are Your people and the sheep of Your pasture, and pray that today we would sing that new song that even now in the heavenly places is being sung by Your saints and by the angels, the song of the triumph of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus. May we with all our heart, with all our soul and mind and strength and all that we have, even if it's just a little today, may we draw near to worship and adore and give You thanks today. Hear us then as we come with one heart and one voice and together lift our prayers in the words that the Lord Jesus taught His disciples to say, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And I invite you to hear the word of God read to you from the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 130, as we call upon God to draw near to us, both in our experience in worship and in life, and as we call upon Christ to return, we are ascending up, going up to heaven. by the means that God has provided for our access, by the Son himself, by the door to heaven. And so as we come and draw near to God, ascending to him, we know that he will hear us as we lift to him our pleas. So here, as together we receive the word of God from Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Isn't that a wonderful assurance? From all our iniquities, he will. We can cry from the depths, from the miseries of this life, the troubles that we endure in these days. And we know the Son of God has endured far worse and now is raised up in glory. And our hope in him is not in vain. He will redeem us from all our iniquities. Praise God for that. Let's confess together the words of Belgic Confession, Article 18, and you can see in your bulletin that's printed on page 861 in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 861, Article 18 on the Incarnation of the Belgic Confession. And I invite you to join with me in confessing our holy faith concerning God's purpose to save us by the incarnation of his Son. So then, we confess that God fulfilled the promise which he had made to the early fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent his only and eternal Son into the world at the time set by him. The Son took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, truly assuming a real human nature with all its weakness except for sin. Being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without male participation. And he not only assumed human nature as far as the body is concerned, but also a real human soul in order that he might be a real human being. For since the soul had been lost as well as the body, he had to assume them both to save them both together. Therefore, we confess against the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh from his mother, that he shared the very flesh and blood of children, and that he is the fruit of the loins of David according to the flesh, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman, the seed of David, a shoot from the root of Jesse, the offspring of Judah, having descended from the Jews according to the flesh, from the seed of Abraham, for he assumed Abraham's seed and was made like his brothers, except for sin. In this way, he is truly our Emmanuel, that is, God with us. This morning, as we come to the Word of God preached, I'll be reading to you from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 all the way through 17, but I will only be preaching primarily on verse 15. But open your Bible with me, if you would, and receive the Word of God read, the voice of God speaking to us, the voice that thundered from Sinai, the same voice coming to you with all comfort and assurance and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I'll read again that verse from which I will be preaching this morning. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is God's holy word, and it's now time for us to draw near to him with our intercessions and petitions. And so we'll make our petitions known to the Lord in prayer. Let's draw near to him and pray. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are. Your Son has gone up to heaven. He has passed through the heavens, and the veil of his flesh is opened that we may come to you and know that we are heard, no longer the outcasts, no longer those who ought to be far away from you, crying out, unclean, unclean, but made clean and holy, welcomed, approved, lifted up, and drawn near to you as your own sons and daughters, princes and princesses of God, drawn into your holy presence, assured that when we ask in Jesus' name, that we have what we ask, when we ask on his authority, for his glory, and according to your word, we know that his name is that passport that has brought us near to you and assures us that we have every blessing in the heavenly places and that you will not withhold from your people even now, even in this place. No matter our life circumstance, you will not withhold from us any good thing because you are the God who is good and you work all things together for good. And so we ask this morning, knowing that there are so many needs that we have, aware that there are things that we ourselves have not thought of for tomorrow, that we cannot even begin to ask about. We don't know what to ask for. Our lives, you alone direct. But as we take no thought for tomorrow, we do ask now, O God, that you would hear us as we make petition. We pray that you would gather in your people, O Lord. And we ask now that you would gather your people here as we are together. Gather our hearts to Christ, we pray. Even if there might be someone here today, we would not presume that we are all in the kingdom of God, but if there are any today whose hearts are far from Christ, who do not know the converting power of your Spirit, that today would be the day of a new birth, and that sinners would be one to Jesus, and that we would be celebrating with the angels the good things that you have done in drawing those who are lost into your kingdom. So seek and find us, we pray today. Draw near to us in your word, we ask. May it come to us without the wisdom of men, without the entrapments of a false rhetoric or sort of obstacles in our mind, expectations about preaching, or things, anything in our heart or understanding or senses that would prevent us from rightly receiving your word. Oh God, may your Spirit move all of those things away. Remove all that clutter and distraction, that we may with purity and joy embrace you, our God, in the gospel. We pray this in the name of our blessed Savior Jesus. Amen. I'll read again that verse from which I'll preach, that we might have it before us. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now here we are at the Christmas season, and I suppose there are a lot of expectations that we might have about this time. You just don't even have to drive very far down the road to see Christmas lights, walk into a store, you hear the Christmas music playing, you see things for sale that aren't normally out except at this time of the year. You're expecting family members, maybe. You have plans. You have a tree, whatever it is in your home. Maybe you have gifts. If you were in Karamoja, where my family and I were serving not that long ago, you'd be prepping and thinking about a Christmas meal, a one one-time in a year event, special event where you actually get to eat and maybe more than a couple of dishes and celebrate with your friends, your neighbors. Now, all of those things are things that we understand as Christians, maybe good, but they're not the substance of what we mean when we speak about Christmas. We understand, you understand, I trust, that when we are speaking about Christmas, we are speaking about that great event, Jesus Christ coming into the world, born, placed in a manger, angels singing to shepherds on the hills, that wonderful message, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased, Luke 2:14. You remember the star coming and standing over the place where he is laid. You remember the wise men coming and worshiping as the whole world ought to do. Even these things, however, we may so sentimentalize that we lose sight of true Christmas altogether. This verse brings us back, if you like. Just like sometimes we need to reorient in our directions to true north, this brings us back to true Christmas. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a trustworthy saying, Paul says. And in the world that we live in, we don't know who to trust so many times. We listen to commentators telling us one thing and then another thing, and we watch as the governments go back and forth, and there are local mandates and governmental mandates at the federal level, and then people discuss in communities all kinds of different things. Who do you trust? What's real? You can walk into the grocery store and buy a newspaper, and you're uncertain. Is it true? You read on the internet. What's true? What really is true? This is the one thing that's true. This is a trustworthy saying. In fact, Paul kind of emphasizes that. This is worthy of accepting. You accept a lot of other things, but this is the one that you really must accept. This is the one you must embrace. And when all other advice has gone wrong, when the world is collapsing around you, your own heart is giving way, this is the one. This is the one truth, the one, if you like, proverbial statement. Familiar confession, even used in the early church, that you can know is not just true, but you must embrace and accept, because it is at the very heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of the Christian faith. What is Christianity really all about? What is the gospel about? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We'll take this in three parts, and just, it's a very simple message, really, isn't it? Just, as it were, word by word almost, take this in three ways and consider the glory of the gospel of Christmas. First, I want you to see just that Christ came. Christ Jesus came into the world. Now, maybe you remember that there was a season, a particular time in the ministry of Jesus when he asked his disciples. Lots of voices, lots of people saying lots of things. Who's trustworthy? What really is going on? And he asked them, and he says, who do men say that I am? And then he asked, who do you say that I am? Do you remember this? That's the great question. Who really is Jesus? Who is this Jesus Christ? And Peter gives this amazing confession. And Jesus says, flesh and blood could never have revealed this to you. It has to be from my Father in heaven. When he says, you, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when you confess that, and when you believe that, you hear the same benediction that Peter received. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. This is what the Father has said about the Son. This is my Son, my beloved one, with whom I am well pleased. The Christ, the anointed, the set apart of God. He is the Son of the living God. And that means that he is God himself. That's plainly what Peter means here. That's what Jesus says about himself. This is what the Jews understand him to say. In fact, if you've read through the Gospels, it's striking. It's really striking. When you come to Jesus' trial at the conclusion of his life, there he is before the Sanhedrin, and what is the charge against him? He made himself to be God. He called himself the Son of God. This is what it means that he is the Son of God. I have two sons, and they're both like me. They're both humans, and they bear my name, and they have my full affection, and this is what it means that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he really participates in the same nature, takes the same name, claims the same rights, has all of the affection of God. He is, as one of our creeds puts it, God of God, eternally begotten, in the bosom of the Father, the one who is acclaimed by the angels of heaven, veiling their faces before the holy presence, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." This Jesus, this Christ, he is the very one who made all things. John 1:3 says, "Without him was not anything made that was made. By him and for him all things exist." He upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. This same Jesus, not created beyond the creation, greater than all creation, is the Jesus who is born and laid in a manger. He is Christ Jesus, the anointed one of God, the Christ, the Messiah, chosen for God's purpose, and his purpose is that he might come and be laid in that manger, brought into the world on Christmas. Consider what this means. That the infinite, holy God, who upholds the whole world by the word of his power, the beloved of the Father, the righteous judge of all the earth, actually came. That in itself is an astonishing thing, that God would come to us. When you think of who we are, we may think of ourselves as rather great people, but we're really not much to speak of, especially when we consider our sins and that fall into which we have come. Jesus Christ, God himself, God's anointed, the infinite one, came and was born. He didn't just come, he had a birthday. He took our humanity upon himself and united with our nature, the second person of the divine Trinity, filled with immensity, infinity, who is omnipresent, omniscient, who is filled with all power, has become one of us. That's beyond all human sensibility. And if you were living in the days of Paul, as he's writing this, then you would know something about the way that the Greeks, the Greco-Roman culture of the time, thought about their gods. They believed in gods, and they would make images of them, but the idea that their transcendent gods would leave their own business and occupation on Mount Olympus or wherever they were to come to people and be with them, this is not just shocking. This is just not even possible. This would make them to be less than God. The Jews expected the coming of their God. They had so many promises, but not a powerless God, not a baby nursing at his mother's breast, weak and dying. They could never have thought of this. This, our God. Now, okay, maybe you say, I've heard all this before. This is pretty familiar. Maybe we are overly familiar with such things because we don't embrace them as we should. But God the Creator has come into the creation, and the eternal entered time, and the God of glory descended into the darkness and misery of our world to be the light. That is what our world really is, dark and miserable and under the power of the devil, filled with vanity and sorrow and violence. And Jesus Christ did not come into a world that was fitting to his nature with gold thrones and angels. He came into a world that does not recognize his glory, that even despises his beauty and perfection and hates him. Think of that. The Lord of glory, the God of the universe, has come. The true light, as John says, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. How could this be? Kings are announced with trumpets and fanfare and all kinds of accolades, but Jesus Christ comes, and there is no fanfare except to shepherds and a few wise men who come. There are lots of people, even in the city of Lincoln, however wonderful it may be, Alan was telling me about its wonders last night, I'm sure there are lots of places in Lincoln where you wouldn't want to go at night. Is that true? And there are places where you wouldn't want your children to go and you would warn them away. That's the kind of neighborhood into which Jesus comes. The Lord of glory comes into a place where you would say, those are the crack houses. You don't want to be down there. This is who he's come to. God, knowing full well the evil and bitterness of this world, sent his son into it. He came. And he didn't pretend to come. He really came to us. He came to us in our deepest misery. Think of the worst you've ever been. He has been there. And he came to far worse. Descending from glory, from the eternal praise, the undying praises of the angelic hosts, glory beyond all comprehension, he descends and is put into a humble manger. In a humble place, Bethlehem, not on the throne of an empire, and he learns obedience by what he suffers. Yes, the favor and anointing of God, particularly of his Spirit, rests upon Jesus, but he is not loved for this. He is despised for it. He is killed for it. And that, my friends, is real Christmas. Red and green, lights, trees, my friends, these are just sort of, if you like, accretions or things we pile on top of the reality. Jesus Christ came to a place where you would say he never should have been to us. And this is something we would say, I would never do that. I would never send my children there. If I were God, I wouldn't have done this. It seems like a strategic blunder, doesn't it? What are you doing? This is a terrible mistake, perhaps, or at least mystifying so much as to make us question God's godness. Is he really God if he does such a thing as this? And this is exactly what Paul says he does. This is what God himself has done. Our God has done this. And so we can ask then the raw question behind this, really. Why? And God gives us leave to do this. Sometimes we can ask why. Sometimes he answers. And in this case, he gives us such a full and glorious answer that it should satisfy every question that we have. Christ Jesus came to save. And who did he come to save? Sinners. Here's the divine reason, Paul says. God, in his utterly perfect answering of our need and of all of our questions, sends his son to save. Now, maybe initially we might say, you're calling us sinners, is that right? You really get to do that up there at the front? Do I have to keep my mouth shut about this? Or even you might ask yourself, do I really need another hero? I mean, I've watched enough superhero things, and, you know, they usually end up on the bad side at some point anyway, and it doesn't work out. There's another world to save at some point. Do we really need another? Well, consider this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What is sin? Well, John, in his first letter, tells us, chapter 3, verse 4, that sin is lawlessness. It is a refusal to honor and obey God and his law, which means we set ourselves up to be the judge and the Lord. And we set our way ahead of us. We will decide what is right. We will rule ourselves. We will self-identify. We will self-realize and self-express. And that, my dear friends, might not sound so bad initially, but this is so deeply ingrained into our nature and all that we are, so corrupted with lust we are, utterly deceitful, that we don't even know it. So if you're asking that question, really, am I that bad? My friend, you're a lot worse than you think. And you don't even know it. And neither do I. Because Jeremiah tells us in 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Do you really understand all that you do? Do you really understand all the motives and thoughts of your heart? And you don't. Where are they springing from? From what sort of a nature? We are told right here in Jeremiah, we are desperately sick with sin. That's not just stuff that we do. And this is how we like to isolate sin, isn't it? Well, you know, I sinned today, but I've repented and I'm forgiven. My friend, you have a much deeper problem. I have a much deeper problem. It isn't just sins that you commit. It isn't a sort of occasional thing, even for a Christian. It is a nature. It is what we are. Wicked thoughts and motives, a general tendency of our heart. We are sinners who are filled with disobedience, selfishness, covetousness, lust, and it has been so thoroughly woven into, brought into our heart, that we often cannot even separate between what we actually are and what sin is. This is one of the challenges of our own day. This has been with our whole race from the beginning. It's been with us from the time that we were in our mother's belly. This idea that I am what I do and what I do is sin. So get over it. I'm just born this way. Yes, you are born this way. I'm born this way. And that's the desperate problem. The problem is not just accept what you are and get on with it. The problem is, you and I are desperately sick. Now, if you went to the doctor and you were told you're fatally sick, you'd probably listen up, wouldn't you? And you'd probably say, doctor, how long have I got? And what sin gives to us, the wages of sin, doesn't give us very long because those wages are death. There's not a one of us who's not subject to it. We are all going to die. This is what we are in desperate need because of. We are just like a vapor rising over our morning cup of coffee that you can see and then it disappears. Grass that grows up quickly and dies, just like it does here when it's cold outside. And we don't even know when that's going to happen, but we will certainly die. And that's because of an even far greater and worse thing. If I could just get worse and worse, I hope you can see the progression is just terrible. The reason you and I are going to die, and you know this, I trust, but the simple gospel truth is God is horribly angry with sinners. He utterly hates all sin. He is holy. He won't even look on sin. And our whole life then, which he made to be good, and we have so distorted and so twisted in our sin, is caught up in one long misery from first to last and finally ending in death. And we deserve it. But that's not even the worst of it. We deserve it because we reject the Holy One of God, who is the light, who came into the world. We refuse his lordship. And therefore, God's wrath cannot be satisfied simply by death. It will burn beyond death. There is no escape. There is no way out. Now, at this point, if you are the patient, you might say to your doctor, surely there's got to be something that can be done. I feel so wretched. I'm terrified. I don't want to perish. Because even after I perish, I will perish forever. There's only one thing that can be done, and that is Christ coming into the world, the baby in the manger. Jesus Christ coming for sinners, the humble anointed one, the Savior of God. This is the trustworthy saying. Lots of quack medicine out there. This is real medicine. We are badly, desperately in need of saving. Not that long ago, my wife and I and children were in West Virginia, where I had ministered before we went to Karamoja. And while we were there, getting ready to go to church, there's a man outside of the place we were staying who was going absolutely crazy. He was pulling himself, he was grabbing himself, rolling on the street. Cars were trying to avoid him. It was absolutely crazy. And we went out there, determined that we would pray with this man. So we prayed, and astonishingly, he got some sense. He was willing to come and sit down, and we were talking with him, and he had overdosed on some pretty bad drugs. There was a church that was nearby. Some guys from the church were there talking to this man. His name was Caleb. And they were saying, Caleb, you're welcome to our church. Just clean yourself up. Just fix yourself up. And then you're welcome to come. And I said to him, Caleb, you've probably wanted to be past this for a very long time, haven't you? And he said, yeah. And you've probably tried to fix yourself a whole lot of times, haven't you? And he said, yes. My friends, this is the good news of the gospel. God has not come to say, clean yourself up and you'll be okay. Then you can come. Then you can be part of my kingdom. No, he sent his son to save sinners in their wretchedness, in their rolling around in the middle of the street, in their utter misery. Your works and resolutions will never be enough. It's not enough to say, okay, I'll stop doing that bad thing that I should stop doing, which you should, but it will never be enough. Because our condition is utterly hopeless and helpless in ourselves. In fact, if this morning we are unwilling to accept God's view of us and say, surely I'm not that bad, I'm sitting here in a pew this morning, there are lots of people that are out there. If we don't accept God's view of us, we're actually really just proving the point that we are by nature in our hearts terribly sick rebels who have no help anywhere in this world except in that manger that leads up to a cross. That's the remarkable thing, isn't it? Christ did not come into this world to give us a lovely holiday, which we do enjoy, but he came, and as he was laying there in the manger, worshipped by shepherds, worshipped by the Magi, hated by Herod, and sought, who was seeking his death, he came. This is the message you could write right over that manger. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what he's here for. For you and me, in our guilt, our misery, to save us not partially, but entirely out of all we have done, all we do to ourselves, all that by nature we have come to be and be unable to escape. And even to do far better, not just to wash away guilt, make us clean so that we can have a second chance to try ourselves. No, he does far better than this. He brings us into himself. He so gives us himself that we have all of his holiness, that now sin begins to be extinguished in us, and love for God, obedience to God, really begin to take root in our hearts, and we have on top of that every blessing in the heavenly places. Peace, joy, hope, heaven forever. That's what we possess. Christ Jesus came to save, not a little bit, but completely. This is what he says, Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You have been lost. You know lost people. Jesus came for lost people, lost sheep. Not to condemn, not to judge, but to rescue. This is what the angel says to Joseph before the Lord Jesus is born. Matthew 1:21, speaking of Mary, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, which is a New Testament version of Joshua. He will save his people from their sins. A greater than Joshua has come, a Savior, Christ the Lord. Now, if you were living in Paul's time, again, as you are walking through the Roman Empire, you would recognize that this is actually the claim that an emperor makes. Caesar had monuments engraved in that era saying that he was the savior of the empire. He claimed that he had rescued his people from their enemies. But which Caesar ever saved his people from sin and death? This is something only a humble Christ can do. Not an exalted man to sit on a chair over kingdoms of this world, but a humble Christ who rescues and who really saves. And he does that not just by coming, but coming all the way to take up the full measure of our misery and wrath and to die on the cross. He took the curse and wrath that had our name on it, and not just yours personally, but the wrath and all the hells of everyone who calls upon his name. You know how bad it is for you. Just a little bit. But for all his people, he has done this as a whole. This is what he carries on the cross, on his bleeding and sagging mighty shoulders. And he has carried it all away. He has cast our sins as far as east is from west. He has buried them in the depths of the sea. There's not one of them that remains, and that is the good pleasure and the delight of your God. He has not just taken away sin, but given you his full joy. The Father no longer looks at you with suspicion, kind of questioning, what are you going to do next? Or maybe in his heart of hearts, thinking you're the hopeless case. No, the Father looks upon you as he looks upon his own Son, because you have been adopted by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to save sinners so that they are no longer sinners, so that they are really God's own children. And that is the message of Christmas. Christ Jesus came for you. Christmas is not about let's elevate our thoughts and have happy feelings and kind of sentimentally gather blankets around ourselves while it's snowing outside. The message of Christmas is, I'm a terrible sinner, and Christ Jesus came for me. And that news needs to be preached to the furthest places in the world. It needs to be taught to our children. We need to continually tell ourselves, we have this Christ who came for us. When you sin, what do you tell yourself? I'm a bad person? No, you tell yourself, I have a great Christ for such a bad person. And this brings us then, thirdly and briefly, to the last thing that Paul is saying here. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Christ came to save the worst of sinners. He comes down into the very gutter, into the really lowly, miserable, worst places. I don't know if you've ever seen people that you think those are the people at the bottom of society. But we tend to look at them and say, they're beyond hope. Maybe it's the mentally ill who are out there homeless, unable to be helped. They aren't eating. They're filling up on drugs. Whatever it is. Or maybe someone in your family, someone you haven't talked to, a coworker, and you think to yourself, this person is beyond all help. No. No, the gospel tells us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save the worst. Who do you think Jesus likes to populate his kingdom with? Not great people, but the worst. Paul says he is even set up as an example in this way. The very worst people beyond all human reach. This is the confession, however, of every true Christian. Paul can say this of himself, but we must say this of ourselves. Of whom I am the foremost. When Paul says this is a trustworthy saying, what he's really saying is the church says this. Not just Belgic Confession, section 18. This is what the church says. I am the worst. And here at this point, we might hesitate a little bit and say, wait, hold on a second here. I don't think I've killed any Christians recently. Paul did that, you know. Or our go-to guy of the day. What about Hitler? I mean, he's kind of really the worst, isn't he? Surely I'm not the worst. But to think that way is to make two profound mistakes. And the first is to compare yourself with other people. Our task is not to pull out slivers out of other people's eyes, but to recognize the log in our own. We're pretty remarkable at this, aren't we? We just have radar for other people's faults. I know I do. And we grieve for other people's sins, and we feel so badly for them. But this is surely one of the worst acts of our pride and disobedience, not to look seriously at ourselves and say, I'm the foremost. You might look good. I might look good. I mean, after all, I'm wearing a suit. We might look pretty good when we compare ourselves, right? But isn't it true that God hates all sin? And isn't it true that you and I deserve hell for every one of our sins? Second mistake that we make in thinking this way is not to realize how deep our problem of sin really is. We've grown accustomed to thinking of certain sins as peripheral, too small for God to notice, and maybe even too small for us to notice. But every sin is an impregnable barrier to our fellowship with God, and we are filled with it. Even Paul says this of himself, and if Paul can say this, you and I can say this. I do the things I don't want to do. And the good things that I want to do, I don't do those either. Because there is still so much remaining corruption and deceit in our hearts. We are habituated to it. And we're comfortable with it. And we actually kind of, it feels homey, you know, to be in these particular sins. But we have to face the reality that we, every one of us, have no hope in our self-righteousness. There's no goodness in us. There's no room for any sort of pride or self-exaltation. We are not just sinners. We are not just sinful. We are the dregs. In the eyes of God, we are the foremost of sinners. This is not false modesty when Paul speaks this way. He's not waiting for somebody to say, oh, Paul, you know, you're really actually a pretty nice guy. Don't talk about yourself that way. No, he's not, urging us to speak opposite to him. But he's also not despairing, and neither should you. I'm the worst. I'm just helpless. What can I do? No, the whole point is actually to say this is God's great grace to very great sinners. All of our hope is embedded in this statement. And as we conclude, I really want you to see this. I want you to grapple with this. Our hope does not come in saying, well, I was a sinner, you know, but then I cleaned up. All of our hope comes in saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the very worst. I'm the worst. I hope I can demonstrate how important this is by reading to you from Luther's commentary in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. When the devil accuses us and says, you are a sinner and therefore damned, we should answer, because you say I am a sinner, I will be righteous and saved. When you say I am a sinner, you give me armor and weapons against yourself so that with your own sword I may cut your throat and tread you under my feet, for Christ died for sinners. As often as you object that I am a sinner, so often you remind me of the benefit of Christ, my Redeemer, on whose shoulders and not on mine lie all my sins. So when you say I am a sinner, you do not terrify me, but comfort me immeasurably. Isn't that good news? So when Paul is crying out his own total self-disapproval, he is also calling down the absolute promise of the gospel. Christ came to save me. Our hope as we go and evangelize in our community or all the way to Senegal is not to tell people, well, you know, I used to be like you. Our hope is to say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners just like you, and I know it because I'm one. Not just, I used to be this, and I was rescued out of it, and I can feel pretty good about myself now, but I am the worst. Friend, let me tell you where to find hope, where to find salvation. Turn to that baby in the manger. The one who Herod rejected, who the Jews rejected, who was hated, whose ministry was maligned, who was misunderstood, who went to the cross claiming to be God, really God, and died for it. And lives again. And lives again that we may be saved and that we may call others to him. This is the mission of the church, my friends. This is the simple gospel that we have to tell. This is that gospel that reaches down into the very dirt, into the lowest places, the dump of the earth, to lift up out of the garbage heap God's princes, God's adopted children. This is what we are called to do. I love what Spurgeon says, that a Christian is just another beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. This is bread. This is the bread that came down from heaven, dear friends. Christ Jesus came into the world on Christmas to save you and me, the worst. And so let's pray and give him thanks for that. Oh, our God, how merciful you are. We cannot even contemplate how you would have devised this awesome plan, a plan that involves your own humility and coming into the desperate condition of our own hearts, all without sin, to rescue us who are in it. How we praise you. Jesus Christ came for us. The one who is beyond all glory has come and humbled himself to bring us to you, O God, to cleanse us from all sin, to take us out of the depths of your wrath, and bring us into highest heaven through his broken body. We praise you for this, O God, and ask that we might have greater hearts to praise you, a greater understanding and appropriation of the gospel, and greater desire and capacity to tell that good news to so many, this whole world that lies in darkness and needs to hear of Jesus the light. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.